Predictions of the Cross. This is our special series on difficult passages, and we are going to continue with that on Isaiah chapter 53. But before we do that, of course, we launch into our Bible study this morning with the understanding that we have to be in fellowship, which is called, of course, the rebound technique. That's a theological term. Doesn't sound very theological, but it is a theological term. So we draw the cross on the board, and of course the cross indicates the doctrine of salvation, because Jesus Christ was on that cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, of course, he was under excruciating physical pain, but the last 3 hours is critical to the salvation issue, because during the last 3 hours, starting about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, something happened, and those dots represent what is happening. God the Father judged in his body while he's on the cross, and this is found, of course, in many passages in the Bible. Peter, of course, tells us in very clear terms that in his own body he bore our sins. So at 12 o'clock, the sin-bearing started, and Jesus Christ, of course, screamed at the top of his lungs. We studied that in our last Bible class, predicted in Psalm chapter 22, where he asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he's forsaken because God is absolute perfection, and absolute perfection can have nothing to do with humans, because humans are imperfect beings. We are born with an old sin nature. We are born imperfect. We continue to sin all our lives. God has no sin. He's not the author of sin. He has nothing to do with sin. Part of his attribute is holiness, and holiness has two components to it. Holiness consists of his absolute righteousness, which we call plus R, and it also consists of his justice. So when you see the word holy in the Bible, that refers to God's character as absolute perfection. Many Christian organizations have the idea that God's like Santa Claus. Everybody gets a prize, and if you just do your best and try your best, he'll let you into heaven. That's a lie. In order for you to have an eternal relationship with your Creator, you must be perfect, because perfection can only judge imperfection. It can have nothing to do with imperfection. And therefore, that's the cosmic math problem that God had to solve, which he did. A human has to take your place to die for your sins, because God cannot overlook sin. He can only judge sin. And so in his genius, of course, God developed this plan in eternity past, and the plan called for a true human to go to the cross. Now, this human had to be perfect. Like Adam, who was created perfect and then sinned, Jesus was born perfect, but he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. So on the cross, he bore our sins. Those black dots, of course, represent every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. This occurred 2,000 years ago, and you were not born 2,000 years ago. Some of you look kind of old, but I know I'm kind of old, but it's not 2,000 years. But God knew about me and you he knew about you a trillion years ago, if you want to just get into the time, trillions of years ago. There was never once a time when God didn't know all about you. Knew you'd come to existence, knew all the sins you're going to do, knows the day you're born, the day you die, all that stuff. And therefore, God the Father took all those sins and imputed them to his Son while he hung on the cross. That's why he started to scream. He didn't scream until he was up there for 3 hours. At 12 o'clock is when he started to scream. And he screamed the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The answer is given in verse 3 of Psalm 22. It says, because you are holy. God can only judge sin. So if you want to live with God forever, the sin issue has to be taken off the table, and you have to believe. So the sin issue is taken off the table for every human, but you have to take advantage of the advantages. Many of us have a lot of advantages, we just don't take advantage of it. Now, if you have a lottery ticket and your number's on there and you're going to win $1 million, you got the ticket. Okay, that's great, but you got to do something to cash it in. In order for you to take the advantage of what Christ did on the cross, you simply have to believe. And how much faith do you have to have? A speck of faith more than none at all. And that will get you saved. We studied this doctrine before, because God, the Holy Spirit, takes your faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You can't even boast about the amount of faith you had as opposed to another believer, because your faith alone will not save you unless the Holy Spirit makes it efficacious. And he does in every case. But when Jesus bore all these sins, it took 3 hours of human time. At 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming, and he said this word, of course, teleo, which means mission accomplished. Well, you might ask yourself, what mission was accomplished? Well, he died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did. That's called spiritual death. And then when he finished that, he's still physically alive when he finished the mission. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. You can't kill the Son of God. So people say the Jews killed him, the Romans killed him. Really? No. He voluntarily went to the cross to bear the sins of the world. The Romans crucified thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people. That's how they executed non-Roman citizens for crimes. So his crucifixion doesn't save you. But what happened when he was on the cross never happened to anybody else because no one else is qualified. And what happened when he was on the cross was spiritual death. He hung between earth and heaven, and he's our intermediary. So when you believe in Christ, you're put in the top circle. You might have believed at 10 years old. You heard the gospel, Jesus died for your sins. You believe it? Yeah, I believe it. You're in. And you can never get out. This is called eternal security. Most churches don't teach eternal security because they don't want you to know that. Because if you know you can't get unsaved, well, I'll just go out and fornicate and get drunk and have a good time. Sure, you can do all those things. You can't get unsaved. They don't want to tell the young people that you have eternal security because they might get off the track. They want to keep them under their thumb with legalism. But the Bible is very clear. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no sin you can do because that sin right there that you're going to do tomorrow was already judged in him. So you cannot get unsaved under any circumstances. Otherwise, God's a liar. When he says you're saved, you're saved. That's it. So that's why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be, well, brother, you got to watch yourself. A true Christian would never do that. And of course, these people are legalists. A true Christian can do any sin a unbeliever can do, whatever they mean by a true Christian. You're a Christian. All Christians are saved the same way. And Christians can murder. Christians can do it all. In fact, you study your Bible, a lot of Christians committed murder after they're saved. They're still saved. You're also put into a bottom circle. And this is called, we call it fellowship and time. Because once you're saved, you'll be in heaven, you'll get a resurrection body. That's all true. But while you're still in this mortal body, you're still alive. And therefore, the second you believe, you're put into this bottle circle, which is called fellowship and time. You're in a fellowship relationship with your Creator. The first time you sin, though, the Bible says you're out of fellowship. You can't never get out of here. You can get out of this thing all the time. All of us do. And you're said to be a carnal Christian. And you act just like an unbeliever. Can't tell the difference. So how do you get back from here to here? Well, the Bible says you use what's called the rebound technique. It's covered in many passages in the Bible. It's in your book that I gave you. 1 John 1:9 says it best. It says, if we, this is believers, if it's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation passage. That's a passage on how you get back into fellowship with your Creator. You simply name a known sin. So if you're on the way to Bible class and you flip somebody off with a bird because you lost your temper, well, that's probably a sin. That's a sin. And therefore, you're out of fellowship. How do you get back? Well, you say, Father, I lost my temper. I flipped somebody off with a bird. Or you might have stole some gum at a gas station. Or whatever you did. You can think of whatever the sin is. And when you name that sin, you're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to get emotional. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you will. God knows you will. You know you will. Well, maybe you don't know you will, but he does. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. Nobody in this room stops sinning to the day you die. You will continue to sin. So sin is not a problem for your salvation, but it is an issue for your living in this mortal body. And maybe you've got another 50 years to go. So how do you deal with that? It's a grace function. You notice that salvation is a grace function. You don't have to do anything. You just say, I'll take it. This is a grace function. You don't have to count beads. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to do this and do that. You simply say, Father, I did this, and boom, you're back in this relationship here. The Bible commands us to stay in the bottom circle as much as you possibly can. Now, most believers, tragically, have never even heard of the bottom circle. They don't know anything about it. The Catholics kind of got a little thing on it. You know, you go to the priest and tell them what you did, and they give you some things to do to get back good. That's a perversion of the doctrine. You don't have to go to a third party. You go directly to God the Father in prayer 1 John 1:9, if we confess, that word is homologeo, to means the name or to cite, our sins, harmartia, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that passage, of course, is repeated many, many times in the Bible. Why is it a hidden doctrine? Well, nobody knows what's in the Bible. Most churches, of course, when you go to church, what do they really do? Singing and a-dancing, hooting and a-hollering. Do they really teach you anything? Have you ever been to a church that explained to you what happened on the cross first 3 hours, last 3 hours? No. Why not? Well, A, they don't know it, or B, they don't know it. Or C, if they know it, they don't want to tell you. Because they don't want to tell you about eternal security. Now, of course, what they want to do is get into your wallet or your purse, get your money. They want you to feel good. And yes, you can feel good. I feel good going to certain sporting events. People go to church to feel good and to fellowship, whatever that means, with other knuckleheads. And they like to get stroked. The preacher will tell you how great you are and Jesus loves you, this I know. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus' attitude towards the unbeliever is not a love attitude at all. At all, but that's another story. So in our Bible class, before we start teaching, we spend a little bit of time in silent prayer so you can utilize this technique. It's called rebound. The rebound term was coined by R.B. Thame, and it's like a basketball because you rebound. Bum, 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 bum. You might have to use this 20 times a day. Depends on how active you are. Now, when you're asleep, of course, I guess you've got some downtime. But when you're in your mortal body, you get tempted all the time to sin. And, of course, gossip is a sin. Because you might say, well, I didn't murder anybody. I haven't stolen anything. Have you gossiped? That's a sin. In fact, the Bible lists the 7 worst sins in Proverbs. And in God's eyes, gossip is right up near the top. And if I gave you a list and said, can you give me the 7 worst sins? And if I pass it out to a Baptist church, you know what will be up on the top. Adultery, getting drunk, right? You know, adultery and getting drunk is not even God's top 7. Not even there. There's only one overt sin in the top 7 sins that God considers the worst, and that is murder. And that's not even number 1. Number 1 is arrogance, and people don't even know what arrogance is. And then lying is up there in the top, and hatred, and all those things, bearing false witness. Those are the things. Those are most of our mental attitude or sins of the tongue are in the top 7 sins. So a lot of people say, well, I don't do all that stuff that Mary Lou does. I'm not out hooking on the corner. Prostitution's not in the top 7 either. But you're gossiping about that person, which means you're sinning, and your sins are worse than her sins. But you don't think so. And of course, they do these little tricks in churches. They'll come up to you and say, well, we got to pray for Mary Lou. And so we can pray for her. I'm going to tell you what she did. That's just a way to gossip about somebody. It's none of your fill-in-the-blank business what Mary Lou does or doesn't do. None of your business. But see, judging is huge in churches. Gossip, maligning, oh my golly. It's like a hotbed of all that nonsense. They're like chickens in a chicken house. Have you ever seen chickens in a chicken house, chicken yard? They all are very concerned with what the other chicken is doing. And if one chicken finds a worm, they all run over there. It's just like people. Same thing. So I'm sorry I'm preaching this morning, but we're going to use the rebound technique and get into our passage. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray to see if we can identify any known sins and put us back in fellowship. If you can't think any and you can't remember arrogance, then ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to challenge you to take in the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're in difficult passages, and we started last time. We just dipped our finger into Isaiah chapter 53, which really starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Because when the Bible was written, there were no chapters. There were no verses. The Old Testament scroll of Isaiah, for example, just one long scroll, and there's no divisions. So I haven't really studied this carefully, but I don't think anybody knows. But sometime, long time ago, in the Anglo-Saxon world, somebody came up with a bright idea to divide the letters into chapters. And it's a very good idea because it helps you find your place. You can find your place if you can go to a chapter. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, if you can turn over to Philippians 3, 1, this is a good exercise for you. Philippians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you've got, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you've got the book of Acts, then you've got the book of Romans, then you've got the Corinthian letters, and you'll hit Philippians at some point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And it basically is a, Philippians, of course, is a letter that Paul wrote when he was in jail. He penned this letter about 60 AD, and he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. Now, you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, essentially, I'm going to repeat information to y'all, right? He said, I'm going to repeat this stuff to you. Now, we don't have all of Paul's letters, because God the Holy Spirit only saw fit to take some of his letters. We know he wrote many letters to the Corinthians that are lost. He mentions those letters. So, obviously, he wrote at least one other letter to the Philippians, but we don't know what that letter is. But he's saying, I'm going to repeat information to you. And the Bible is thick because it repeats a lot. Repetition. And that's how you learn. He said, it's for your benefit that I'm doing this again and again and again. Repetition, because that's how you learn, is by repetition. And Bible doctrine, of course, is no exception. That's how you learn it. It takes dedication. It takes work. So to be saved, now, that, of course, the entire thing of chapter 3 is Paul wants these believers to reach maturity. Because when you're born again, X is the point where we're born. So on the board we have X. That's when you're born. All of us are born as unbelievers. We are the enemies of God when we're born. So you're born as an unbeliever. At the point of Y is when you hear the gospel and you take it. You say, I'll take that. Now you're a believer. But what type of believer are you? Well, you're a baby believer. You don't know anything about God. You know the gospel. And if I gave you a quiz as a baby believer, I might say, can you identify the 10 attributes of God identified and listed in the Bible? You might get love, but then you don't even know how to define love. What God's love is way beyond you. That's okay. We all started out as babies. Don't know anything. If you came from a religious background, you're even worse because your brain is filled up with religious nonsense about you got to work your way to salvation, brother. You can't do this on Sunday. You can't do that. It's all a lot of taboos and legalism. But assuming that you're not born in a religious family, if you were born in a religious family, you got to wash all the garbage out of your brain because most religions, they do not know God. They teach the exact opposite of what the Bible says because they don't teach grace. They teach works. You got to work your way. Got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. No, you don't. The Bible doesn't say you have to do anything. You simply believe and you're saved. So we're born as a baby. The Bible command, God has a goal for you and for me and for all of us, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, to reach perfection. I want you to reach perfection. To perfection. So you start out as a baby. First of all, you know you can't get to perfection. What this word means, of course, we don't have time to exegesis, but it means maturity. He wants you to grow from a baby to a mature believer. And Z is the point where you're going to die. All of us will face physical death at some point. In fact, people might be listening to this tape, and I'm already buzzard bait. I'm dead. I'm no longer around. But we have a website, of course, and these things, Alice is wonderful to put those things on there for us. And so when I'm long gone, you can say, well, you know, I'm listening to the doctrine right now. But there'll come a point where I will be dead, but these tapes hopefully will still be around for somebody. And I'm having a great time, so don't worry about it. But, yeah, we're all going to die. So I'm going to die sometime. You're going to die sometime. That's the point of Z. So you've got, let's say you're saved at 20 and you die at 80. That gives you 60 years. What does God want you to do during those 60 years? Well, the Bible is very clear. I want you to grow up to be a mature believer. I want you to have the mind of Christ. I want you to take my mind and put it into your brain, your soul. Your soul is located in your brain. That's where it's located. It's invisible. It's immaterial but real. Your body is material and real. Your soul is immaterial and real. How big is it? Who knows? It's combined with a human spirit. They merge together. The second you're born, you receive a human spirit. You actually receive 40 things at the second you're born, You don't feel any of them. If you did, you would incinerate immediately. You receive God's righteousness credited to your soul at that time. Therefore, God can let you in. You're accepted because you have his righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the cross. He's looking this way. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. In order for you to live with God forever, you have to have this. And therefore, when you have that, his justice can bless you. He can let you in. If you don't have that, you ain't getting in. You will never have a relationship with God in time or in eternity. You will be in a different place. You'll be in separation from your Creator for all eternity. It's called the lake of fire. Now, God doesn't want anybody to go to the lake of fire. That's why Jesus died for the sins of every human that ever lived, those that would reject him and those that would not reject him. Because God is absolutely fair. Because if he only died for the sins of those that would believe in him, and he knows who those people are, then the unbeliever could say, that's not fair. I didn't have a chance. So Jesus died for the sins of all humans. This is called unlimited atonement. And so there's no excuse for any human not being saved because God did all the work. All you got to do is say, I'll take it with one speck of faith more than none at all. If you can get this much faith in your faith meter, 0.0001, you're in. You're in. You're saved. You can be saved with a hangover. Hear the gospel, I'll take it. And then fall back to sleep in a drunken stupor. And you're in. Now, most believers don't even know they're saved. They got saved at maybe 10, 11, 12, and then they went off into Never Never Land. They'll be very happy when they appear in heaven, but heaven is a place of vast inequality. All the liberals are all excited about equality, equality. It's nonsense. Equality will not make you happy. Equality will not save you. In fact, in the millennium, as you well know, if you know your Bible, there's going to be perfect equality on the earth. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. There'll be no more wars. Right? There'll be pain. So there'll be no more wars. You'll be able to pet a rattlesnake and it won't bite you. Nature will be returned to a pristine state. Everybody will have two cars and a swimming pool. No discrimination of any kind. And yet what will happen? Well, there's going to be a lot of people that are born during this 1,000 years in perfect environment that will turn against their Creator. Perfect environment is never the answer to anything. It's a lie straight from Satan's mouth because there's no such thing as equality. It's impossible to achieve equality, even if you could. Even if you could give everybody free health care and free all these other things, does that solve the big problem? No, because even if you live for 100 years with no physical pain and perfect environment, you die and go to hell. I'd rather be a miserable blind person and covered in sores and live at the bottom of the social strata and everybody hates me and I'm a mature believer in heaven for all eternity. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. And there's a very, very few humans that catch on to this concept. And those that do are the great ones, the great ones. They understand that the real purpose of my life is to learn Bible doctrine. They're not concerned with all the inequality in the world. Because there was evil in the world before you were born, there's evil now, and there's evil when you're gone. You can't reform the world. Who is the ruler of the world? Satan is the ruler of the world. So how are you going to reform the world? Because every law school in the world, they want to make the world a better place. Every university, it's a lie. A, you can't do it. And even if you could do it, what does it really matter? Eternity is a long time. And so great people that are born into difficult circumstances like Booker T. Washington, that's why I got his poster up there. He understood there was gross discrimination in his day. I got all that. There's always been discrimination of one sort or the other. What was his goal? Trust in God and work. And he was a mature believer. He understood the reality of what is really important in life. What's really important is your spiritual status. But see, Satan wants to set people against each other. He wants to get you all riled up with this little issue and that little issue, and you're going to go around and make peanut butter sandwiches for people and march in the streets for equality. He is wasting your time. Are you going to march for this or march for that? When Jesus was on the earth in his physical body, did he march for any of these issues? Because they had a system of slavery and discrimination that it's nothing like this country's ever seen. They had a system of evil and slavery and discrimination that was huge. Did Jesus advocate overthrowing the Roman Empire? No. Did he advocate let's march in the streets and get rid of slavery? No. Did he advocate for women's rights? No. Did he advocate for the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. He didn't get involved in any of that nonsense. He healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody. There was thousands of people that he did not heal. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal them all. So his mission was not to alleviate human suffering. It was not to the betterment of mankind. What was his mission? To die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then while he was in his physical body, what did he really do? He didn't organize any of these social programs. He didn't march in any streets for the social justice or whatever, which everybody's all excited about in our culture. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine every day. He taught the essence of God. He taught all the Old Testament prophecies. He taught everything. And the audience he had was the 11 dumbest people the world's ever seen. Because the information they had information from a perfect communicator. I'm not a perfect communicator. He is. He had perfect content. Everything he did was perfect. And how much information did these people get? It didn't even go into one ear and out the other, as my grandmother used to say. It didn't get out the other side. They had maybe a thimble. Did they grow from a baby to anywhere? No. They did not grow. So what's the problem? This is what makes you different from an animal. Or you got other things, like we have a conscience. Animals don't have consciences. We have a mentality that's a million times smarter than the smartest chimpanzee that ever swung from a tree. Yeah, we got all that stuff. But what makes us unique is volition. You make choices. So this is positive. You make a good choice. That's negative. You make a bad choice. The best choice any human ever makes is when they hear the gospel and they go positive. I'll take it. Most humans do not send up positive signals. Now, once you're a believer, you still have your volition. So are you going to be positive to learning about God or negative? Well, obviously, his disciples were saved, but they were negative. They didn't care about Bible doctrine at all. It bored them. They were thinking about other things during Bible class. So after 3.5 years, they're still baby believers. They have not advanced at all. And God wants you to advance. These are signposts along the way. A, you're a freshman believer. B, you're a sophomore believer. C, you're a junior. D, you're a senior. And you know there's a special class for the graduate students right up here. And those are very, very few believers ever get that far. The vast majority of Christians, like you, they're saved, and they're here, and they're here, and they never go any further. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. We study the doctrine of rewards. Rewards will be handed out to believers. Every believer gets a resurrection body, but very few will have anything beyond their resurrection body. Why? Because God is only impressed with what? Me. No, he's not impressed with you. God's only impressed with God. God is not impressed with you. You can think of your best deed you ever did and then think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, which might be maybe rotten milk mixed with dog poo or whatever. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. Isaiah chapter 64 says, when you use your good deeds to impress me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term minstrel rags because the prudes won't translate it. That's what it says. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. And yet most religions, Islam, Buddhism, all those, they're all on their good deeds. Good deeds, good deeds. Even that's infected Christianity. The vast majority of churches today, while we're here, they're teaching good deeds and be good, do good, feel good, and be a moral person. Unbelievers can be a moral person. That doesn't save you. And being a moral person, I encourage you to be a good citizen. Don't get me wrong. But being a good citizen does not put Bible doctrine in your brain. Remember Paul said, we have the mind of Christ. When he said we, Paul created, what did Paul do during his ministry? He got young men that had the gift of pastor teacher. He taught them Bible doctrine, sent them out to the churches so they could teach people. It's all about learning the mind of Christ. So if a believer is supposed to learn, that's what Jesus did. He taught them to grow up. Most believers, I'd say at least 95% of all believers that have ever existed never grow up. Never. Well, whose fault is it? It's your fault. Because you hate Bible doctrine. You are called the enemies of the cross. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, if you read that chapter in your downtime, Paul talks about these people. He said, even with tears, I talk about some believers. They're the enemies of the cross. They hate Bible doctrine. Do you know why they hate Bible doctrine? John chapter 3, verse 19. Because it tells you, Bible doctrine puts all the emphasis on God, not on you. Most Christian churches want to put the emphasis on you. They want, you're so wonderful. And of course, they wave and back and forth. They have all these gimmicks, like they're trying to get a taxi in New York City. You're not impressing God, you know? Or they smile like they got bad gas all the time, constant smile on their face, trying to impress each other with how holy they are. And they have all the little language things, sister, brother, and Lord willing, I'm going to cross the street. Yeah, we got all that. Of course, Lord willing, you're going to cross the street. And they carry a Bible. All of them carry a Bible. But if I gave them a quiz on what's in the Bible, and they misquote whatever little they know is not even accurate. So God's only impressed with God. When he sees this inside of you, what you get when you're saved, he's impressed. That's why you're saved. And then when he looks inside your brain, your soul, and he sees the doctrines, oh, you understand eternal security. You have now grown on this line. And that's the basis for your rewards. How much Bible doctrine you put into your soul is the basis for your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to ask you a question. Jesus, what did you do with the time that I gave you from here to here? Did you do what I freaking told you to do? And, well, Lord, if you ask the Lord, what did you tell me to do? You already know the answer. You didn't do it. Because what he told you, the command, is given many times in the Bible. In fact, in the last thing that Peter ever wrote, which is 2 Peter, the last chapter, the last verse, there's your marching orders. And your marching orders, the military, you get your orders. You open up the orders, read them, and you go do them. Your orders are this: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's your command. How do you grow in grace? Well, grace is a very complex doctrine. You've got to understand grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your command. To grow in the knowledge. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. You've got to learn it. And so that's what we're commanded to do. Now, how do you do that? Well, I can read the Bible for myself. No, you can't. I don't care what your IQ is. You cannot read this Bible for yourself and get anything out of it. Oh, you might get 1%, but that's about it. God has set up a system, whether you like it or not, of a pastor to teach you information. That's what Paul did when he set up these pastors and sent them out. And that's a system of authority. So if you're in your soul, if you're going on positive signals in your soul and say, you know, I want to learn about God, then God has to give you a pastor to teach you. Otherwise, he's not fair. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to say, don't even try to say that you never had a chance to learn. Here's five times I exposed you to accurate Bible teaching, and here's five times you didn't do it. Didn't do it. It's never God's fault that you don't become a mature believer. It's your fault. It's never God's fault that all humans aren't saved. Your fault. Because Jesus died for the sins of all humans. They just don't want it. And God cannot force your free will. He will not take negative and make it positive. He won't turn it on like a switch. Because if he forced negative volition to be positive, it would destroy volition and you would be a zombie. So that's one thing God cannot do, will not do, is force you to do anything. He puts the information out, you take it or you leave it. And of course, it's like manna. When the Jews were in the wilderness, God provided them with manna. And every Jew in the wilderness that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer. They'll all be in heaven. But the 99% of them, when they ate manna, what did they think about it? It's crap. It's the worst thing we ever tasted. But those few that were positive to Bible doctrine and Moses, when they tasted manna, they said it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted, like pure honey. They loved it. Well, why did some hate it and some love it? Well, manna stands for Bible doctrine. If you're negative in your soul, you hate the truth. And you could be a born-again believer, saved, and hate the truth. In fact, most of them do. And, of course, people will say, I love Jesus. I'm not singing the song. I love Jesus, 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 Jesus. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. I say, good. You love Jesus? I love Jesus. Every believer is going to say they love Jesus. Really? Well, let me give you a little quiz. And because you can't love what you don't know. Oh, you can be emotional. And you've seen these churches. They're hooting and hollering. And it's 60 minutes of singing, 5 minutes of reading a verse, and nobody knows what the verse means. And then another 5 minutes of singing, and then the preacher will tell you what's going on with this and that and the other thing. Have a nice day. What did you learn? So can you tell me the 10 attributes of God? Can you tell me what the hypostatic union is? Can you give me the doctrine of eternal security? Can you give me the baptisms in the Bible? Did you know there's 4 dry baptisms and 3 wet? Can you tell me the differences? No, 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 but I love Jesus. Yeah, tell it to somebody else, bub. Because you can't scam God. You can scam other people. Because they put up a good front. And some of them, of course, dress up in Batman costumes and robes and that type of thing and burn incense and all this other stuff in big, fancy churches. And they want you to feel this way and feel that way. God looks at the heart. He cuts right through the BS and he says, if you want to learn Bible doctrine, I'll give it to you, and you will grow to be a mature believer. That's how you glorify God. Now, being saved takes 5 seconds. Getting here, that takes a lot of decisions. This is one decision, that's a lot of decisions. Thousands of decisions over the course of your lifetime to learn Bible doctrine. Learn, 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 learn. But it's not that hard, because who gave you the brain to learn? Who gave you the gas for your car? Who gave you the society to live in where you have a job? There are no excuses. In fact, in today's society, 2,000 years ago, to learn Bible doctrine, you had to get the mule and go to town or go to wherever that person was to learn. And usually the churches in the early church, they only had one class a week, but that class lasted for 7 hours because you didn't have the luxury of going back and forth, back and forth. Today, of course, we've got electronics. You can go to our website and download thousands, is it thousands now? Hundreds of hours of Bible doctrine. And your church is your car. You just drive and listen. There's your church. Well, I'm not with other people. Yes, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together is a verse in the New Testament. Why do you go to church? To learn Bible doctrine. The Bible must be interpreted in the day at which it was written. They didn't have iPods 2,000 years ago. If you're going to learn Bible doctrine, you had to go where other believers were gathered to learn. Today, you don't have to, because the goal of the ecclesia, the church, is to learn doctrine. That's all it is, to learn doctrine. So the passage we have today in Isaiah 53, we'll get started on it. This was written 700 years before Jesus was born, and this was available information. It talks about the Messiah and what he would do. As we indicated when I started this discussion, Isaiah 53 actually starts on Isaiah 52, verse 13. It wasn't an exact science, but somebody divided up these chapters. And so last time we looked at Isaiah 52:13, which basically is a call for people to behold my servant. My servant, of course, is Jesus Christ. Behold is a command to believers to study. Behold. Behold is always a command to pay attention, listen to what I'm telling you. And then, of course, verse 14, we studied that already, that when they saw Jesus on the cross, they were shocked at his appearance, because they beat him to a bloody pulp before they put him on the cross. And then verse 15, Isaiah 53 is we're going to start today. Verse 1 is the gospel. I'll give you an outline of this. Verse 1 is the gospel. Verse 2 to 4 is the first coming. Verse 5 to 6 is man's hopeless condition and the salvation solution. Verses 7 to 8 is the trials of Jesus on the cross. Verse 9 is the burial. Verse 10 is the resurrection. Verse 11 is the salvation doctrine, and verse 12 is the glorification of Jesus Christ and rewards to mature believers. Again, Isaiah the prophet wrote this. We've uncovered the Isaiah scroll, which is about 150 to 200 B.C. is when it was written. The original Isaiah was written about 700 B.C. And, of course, this is covered in your book that we've handed out to you. So verse 1 starts out, it's the gospel. Who has believed our message? And again, who is going to believe the message? What's the message? You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Again, when this was written, how were the people of the Old Testament saved? They didn't know the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't have any idea who he was be. They knew the doctrine, though. A human will be born, and that human will bear the sins, my sins. If I believe it, I'm saved. That's how they were saved. You're saved the same way. You just have more information. Do you know it was Jesus of Nazareth? He's the one that bore your sins. But you're saved exactly the same way. And when you believed in Christ, you received a human spirit. When they believed in Christ, they received a human spirit. When you believed in Christ, you received the righteousness of God. When they believed in Christ, they received the righteousness of God. Now you receive some extra bonus points that they don't have because you're royal family. But the basics, you got the same thing they did. Remember, Abraham was saved 500 years before Moses was born. There was no Mosaic law to keep. They weren't saved by keeping the Mosaic law. So who's going to believe our message? And then we have the phrase, the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is one of the titles for Jesus Christ. In the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you'll see all the titles that the titles that are used for Jesus Christ. The word Jesus, of course, emphasizes his humanity. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, which is his mission. He's anointed. Anointed to do what? Anointed means you are identified to do a special mission. What's your special mission? Well, you're anointed to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so we don't have the hand of God, we have the arm of God. This stresses the price and what it cost Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. A lot of people don't like grace because they say it's too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy to be saved? Yeah. And it is easy to be saved. You simply say, I'll take it. Other times, the Bible uses words like the finger of God. Isaiah 52:10, Luke 1:51, John 12:37-38 are good contrast verses. So the arm of God emphasizes a lot more than the finger. It's said in the Bible that the universe, the creation of the universe, is finger work. That's nothing. To die on the cross for your sins, that's arm work. It took a lot more for God to save you than it did to create this vast universe. That's finger work, and to hold it together. And then verse 2 talks about, we see the words tender shoot. And this refers to the deity of Christ. He was hidden from sight. A huge tree, everybody could see a huge tree and admire a huge tree. He didn't come into the world as a huge oak tree. And in Texas, you see a huge oak tree, that's something people will stop and look at. We don't have many big trees. He came, as the Bible says, as a tender shoot. In other words, he didn't come in on a white horse. He came in on a mule, a donkey. He didn't come in with big, you know, bands blowing in front and trumpets and all these things. He came in humble and lowly as a tender shoot, not as a big tree. Because the first coming, this is the first coming, he came to save mankind. And the humanity of Jesus grew up perfect. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 to 16, and other verses in the New Testament, of course. And then it says he's a root out of parched ground. Jesus grew up in a period of divine discipline to the Jewish nation. They were about ready to be wiped out, and this is the doctrine of the pivot in your handout. So he was in a society that was extremely apostate. Very few humans in his society that had positive volition to learn about their creator. Most of the Jews were on negative volition. They didn't care about God. Oh yeah, they cared about doing all the rituals and stuff, but that doesn't mean you care about God. So it says he grew up a root out of parched ground. He wasn't in a society where everybody was gung-ho and they wanted to learn Bible doctrine. In fact, you are not in a society where everybody wants to learn Bible doctrine either. You are a root out of parched ground right now. Our nation, it has very few believers that want to learn the Word of God. Very few. Very few. But it's always been that way. Oh, they like to go to church, but they have other reasons for going to church. They're bored with learning the Bible. And then we have the next one is no stately or form or majesty. There was no human glamour for Jesus. And therefore, religion rejected Jesus because he did not meet their expectations. He did not meet their expectations. Therefore, they rejected him. And what are their expectations? Well, the Bible tells us they knew the Old Testament doctrines about the second coming. He's going to be someone that comes in and conquers, and the Jews will rule the world. The Jews will rule the world in the future, and Jesus will be their King of Kings and rule from Jerusalem in the millennium. That's what they wanted. They didn't have the expectations. For example, you might have a blind date with somebody. Your expectations are, you know, everybody tells me this is a 9, and then you see them, and it's like a 1. And so your expectations are kind of different than your anticipations. But religion loves somebody that's flashy, good personality. They got the expectations. If you don't have at least 1,000 people in your congregation, you must be no good. Therefore, I'm not coming to your Bible class. Because at most you can only muster on a good day, on a good Sunday, a couple times we hit 25, maybe one time 30. But no, it's not a big church. Therefore, my expectations are I want a big church. I want a friendly church. I want something that I can just enjoy and bring the kids to. Those are your expectations. Well, what does God want? God wants you to learn Bible doctrine. Now, I would say if you could find a church that's teaching Bible doctrine with 1,000 people in it, go to it. But that's not the real reason you should go. You go to learn. And if they can't teach you, you fold your Bible and leave and find someone that can. But see, their expectations were something different. Their expectations that the Messiah will come in and just kick butt, throw the Romans out, and put us at the top of the heap. That's not what he did. Therefore, they rejected him. That's one of the reasons they rejected him. He didn't fulfill their expectations. They thought that God would come in and right all these wrongs. In other words, they wanted social justice. They didn't want you to die for the sins of the world. They want equality, social justice, all the other buzzwords that people are so excited about. That's what they wanted. So here we're going to stop. We'll pick it up in the second hour in verse 3. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.